If you could turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John chapter 4. You may remember that I, a few months ago, spoke on this passage. If you don't remember, don't worry. I know what that's like. But I spoke on this passage and we addressed the first half of the passage, the story, the famous story of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And we learnt how Jesus spoke to this woman, and she initially didn't understand what he had to say until eventually the penny dropped and she realized who Christ was. The lights went on in her mind and she understood that Christ was the Savior of the world. And we're now going to pick up the story immediately after she, in her excitement, has run back into the city. You can see that in verse, can't see it myself on the, it's funny how verses move around, isn't it, when you're trying to look for them. But on verse 28, it says, "The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?' Then it says, 'And they went out of the city and came unto him.'" So that's the context. This Samaritan woman has finally discovered who Jesus is. She runs into the city and she says, "Come and see this man who has told me everything that I've ever done." And the people start streaming out of the city across the fields to come and see Jesus. Now, meanwhile, the disciples return. Now, if you remember from the beginning of the chapter, the disciples have gone into the city in order to get food for themselves and for Jesus. It says that Jesus is weary from his journey, and no doubt the disciples are as well. And so the disciples go into the city to get food. And that is when Jesus is left talking to this Samaritan woman. But now, in verse 31, the disciples have returned and their mind is on food. Understandably, and I'm sure we all can all sympathize with this, they are tired, they are hungry, and they assume Jesus must be as well. And so they offer Jesus what they have to eat. You see, in verse 31, it says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.'" Jesus' disciples are thinking about physical, earthly food. Jesus, on the other hand, is not thinking about earthly food. Listen to his response in verse 32. "But Jesus said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.'" Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Now the disciples are confused. They hear Jesus say, "I've got food that you don't know about." And they say to each other in verse 33, "Therefore," said the disciples one to another, "has any man brought him aught to eat?" They're thinking, Jesus has food that they don't know about? Has someone brought him something to eat? Has someone brought him a sandwich or whatever they ate in first century Israel? He's got food that we don't know about. Their minds are still fixed on earthly food. Don't know if you remember, but last time when we looked at John's Gospel, I mentioned how there's this theme in John's Gospel, how Jesus says things on one level and he gets completely misunderstood by those who listen to him who are thinking on a completely different level. Jesus speaks about heavenly things, and those who listen to him mistake him that he's thinking about earthly things. We saw how Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus said, "Born again? How can a man climb back into his mother's womb?" Jesus is thinking on a spiritual, heavenly level. Nicodemus was thinking on an earthly, physical level. We saw it with the woman at the well herself. Jesus says to her that, "I can give you living water that lasts for eternal life." And this Samaritan woman says, "But you haven't got a bucket. The well's deep." Jesus is speaking spiritually. The Samaritan woman is thinking physically. And here again with the disciples, we see exactly the same thing. Jesus says, I've got food that you don't know about. And they think, has someone brought him something to eat? But Jesus makes clear what he means in verse 34. Verse 34 it says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him who that sent me, and to finish his work. Jesus says, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, my food is to do what my Father wants. His Father sent him into this world, and Jesus says, my food is to do what my Father wants. Now this raises a question, and it's worth pondering this question. Why does Jesus compare food to doing God's will? Seems a reasonable question, doesn't it? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of God, his Father. But what does he mean by that? What does it mean to say that doing what God wants is like food? Fortunately, John's gospel gives us the answer. Jesus himself gives us the answer in later chapters. If you were to turn to chapter 5 of John's gospel, in John chapter 5 and verse 37, Jesus describes what God's will is for him. Jesus describes what God wants him to do. Verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, or seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. That's the wrong reference, actually. I'm trying to find the correct one. I'll read it from my notes, because it's not the correct reference. But Jesus says in one of the chapters, I'll find it when we get there. But Jesus says in chapter something, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's chapter 6, is it? Chapter 6, there we go. Such a difference between number 5 and number 6. Chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus makes clear what his Father's will is. He says in verse 39, this is my Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he has given me I should lose nothing. Now we often quote verse 36. Verse 37. It's an amazing verse. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will by no means, in no wise, cast out. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. I will not cast out. But what we don't often quote is the reason why Jesus says that. Jesus gives the reason why he will not cast anyone out. The reason he says he will not cast anyone out is because his Father's will, his Father's instruction, his Father's commandment is that all who come to him, all that the Father has given to Christ, he should save, he should redeem, he should give eternal life to. Jesus has been given instruction by his Father. God has given him certain people. God's chosen people. And he gives Christ the task of going into the world and giving eternal life to those God has given to him, to give them eternal life. And this is what motivates Jesus to do what his father says. That's why he says, I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. I've come not to do my own will, but to do my father's will. And that is my father's will. Now, when he says that, don't get the idea that Jesus is saying that I don't want to save anyone, but my father does, therefore I'll do what my father wants. Okay. Jesus' will is wrapped up in his father's will. What his father wants, he wants. He loves his father so much that his father's desires become his desires. And he will accomplish what his father wants. It's a bit like Jesus has chosen a bride for his son. Amongst all the people of the world, God has chosen for his son a bride. Then he sends his son into the world to rescue his bride, because his bride is trapped in sin. She's lost. She's broken. She's a sinner. She needs saving. She needs seeking. She needs saving in general. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to save his bride that his father gave to him. It's a little bit like the story of Sleeping Beauty. I don't know if you like fairy tales. You know the story of Sleeping Beauty, how Sleeping Beauty is put under a curse and she can only be rescued by a true love's kiss from the prince. Now that's quite quaint in some ways, but in a very real way, in a much more amazing way, Jesus is a little bit like that prince. He comes to rescue us from the curse of sin. In our case, it's not Sleeping Beauty, it's Sleeping Ugly. Because sin has made us ugly in our souls. Whatever we may look like on the outside, our souls are ugly because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus came to make us beautiful. Jesus came to save us from the consequences of sin, but also from the power of it as well. He came to make us beautiful. That's the task his father gave him, to rescue his bride and make her beautiful. In this sense, Jesus worships his father. He adores his father. He commits everything to doing what his father wants. You know what it's like for a son? I think all sons, when they're a child, want to be just like their dad, don't they? They grow up and they see their dad, no matter what job he has, and they want to be just like him. Then as they grow up, they discover that their dad isn't actually God. They discover that their dad is not perfect, and they start to fight their dad, and they start to disrespect their father. Then they get a little bit older, and they discover that they themselves are not God either, and they learn a bit more respect, hopefully, for their fathers. Now that's just a little picture of Jesus, because Jesus does what we can't do perfectly. Jesus honours his father, and he is just like him. He is exactly like him. He is perfectly like him. He is perfectly his father's son, and he does his father's will. And that gives the context for why Jesus says in chapter 4, that's why Jesus says those words in verse 34, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus chooses food as a comparison because doing what God's will is what energizes Jesus. It's what motivates Jesus. It's what strengthens Jesus. It's what the fuel of his life is. He wakes up every morning in order to do his father's will. That's the sense in which his father's will is his food. And his father's will is that Christ should lose nothing of all that God has given him, but raise them up on the last day and give them eternal life. And that explains Christ's next words. That explains why Christ says what he does in verse 35. I'll read it from verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the harvest. Look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. Jesus says, you say that in 4 months' time is the harvest. Obviously, he's in the time of year where there are 4 months yet to go until the harvest is due. And he says to the disciples, in 4 months' time is the harvest. But he says, no, look up. Look up, the harvest is already upon you. Now, hopefully, you're getting the idea now that Jesus isn't talking about wheat. Okay? That's the physical level, Jesus on the spiritual level. He's not talking about plants or wheat or crops. What he's looking at is these crowds of people who are coming across the fields to him from Samaria. Do you remember what we said from verse 30? Verse 30 says, Then they, the people of Samaria, went out of the city and came unto him. There are people streaming out of the city, walking across the fields. And Jesus, as it were, is saying, Lift up your eyes, disciples. Look at these people who are coming to me. There's a harvest. In the chapter we just read, Jesus said, All the Father gives me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will not cast out. And he is seeing crowds of people coming to him. And he can see this is a harvest given to him by his Father. His Father is giving him a feast to do his Father's will. The disciples are missing it. Their eyes are so fixed on the earthly things. Not sinfully, it's not wrong to be concerned about food, that's natural. But they're missing the supernatural reality. They're missing this harvest which God is bringing to Jesus. They're missing the feast. Jesus is training his disciples here. He's training them not to simply look at the physical. Don't simply look at what your eyes see or what your stomach feels. Look higher. Look further. Look at the fields. They are white for harvest. Because Jesus knows that pretty soon he's going to have completed his mission. Remember what his mission is? His mission is to come, kill the dragon of sin, and save his bride, rescue his bride, and make her beautiful. And in later chapters, we see how Jesus came and he died on the cross. He destroys, in that sense, sin. He takes the punishment on himself. He takes his bride's punishment for her. And he saves her. He forgives her. And he does everything necessary in order to give her eternal life. But after that, he's going to go back to heaven. And he's going to leave his disciples on earth. And their mission will be to go and find the rest of Christ's sheep. The rest of those the Father has given to Christ. Christ has done all the hard work. Now the disciples have got to be shepherds to gather all of God's people. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says these words. It says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the mission. And Jesus knows that one day he's not going to be on earth any longer. His disciples need to learn to complete the mission. That's why he says to them those words, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So what's the application for us? Okay, so that was Jesus speaking in the first century, 2,000 years ago. How does this apply to us? How do we, weak, fallible, sinful people, how do we complete this mission? We're not Jesus. We can't slay the dragon. We can't forgive other people's sin. All that is grounded in what Jesus has already done for us. The way we complete the mission is by becoming what Jesus saved us to be. The way we complete the mission is to become what Jesus saved us to be. In John chapter 17, a few chapters later, Jesus prays a prayer to God, his Father, because he knows he's about to go back to heaven. And he prays for his disciples, who he's going to leave behind. And he essentially prays for four things. He prays for protection for the disciples. He prays for their love, their joy, and their purity. In a later week, God willing, I hope to look at that chapter in more detail. It's a huge, immense chapter. But essentially, Christ prays for protection, love, joy, and purity. Because that is what he died to give us. Jesus died to give us love, to make us a loving people. He died to give us joy, joy of sins forgiven. He died to give us purity and holiness, to make us that spotless bride. All those things are linked together. All those words, protection, love, joy, and purity, they're all wrapped up and can be summed up in that one word, holiness. We often find that a terrifying word, don't we? Holiness. It seems so distant. It seems so remote. It seems so unattainable. But that's what Jesus died to give us. And the amazing thing is this, is that as we become more holy in our lives, as we become more loving to those around us, as we become more joyful as we understand what Christ has done for us, as we become purer in our minds and in our actions, people are drawn to Jesus. As we love one another, as we live holy lives, people are actually attracted to Jesus because they see Jesus' work in us. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's why Jesus prays for these things for us. He knows our most effective witness happens when God makes us holy. Because people look at us, the outside world looks at us and says, "There's something different. There's something beautiful. There's Jesus." And they look at us and see a little shadow, a faint reflection of him. 1 Thessalonians says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. And just as God's or Christ's food was to do the will of his Father, our food should be to want to be more holy, to want to be more loving, to want to be more pure, with God's strength, with Christ's power, to become more like Christ, to speak more of him, to testify of him by our words and by our actions, so that people would be drawn to him. That's what our food should be, to do the will of our Father. But let me end with this, an encouragement. Don't let that thought terrify you. Because it is terrifying, isn't it? It is scary, the idea that God wants us to be holy. Because we know in our own hearts we are not holy. And we're scared that in order to be holy, what this means is God will cause us to be a missionary in some far-off land. It means he'll call us to give away all our money, to perhaps sell our house, or to have to pray five times a day, an hour at a time. And we're afraid what it will cost us to be holy. But we don't need to be afraid. God will not command us to do anything that he will not equip us for. God will not command us to do anything that he will not equip us for. And most often, the problem isn't that what God wants us to do is too hard. Often the problem is that it's actually too simple. Too often, actually, it's because God's will is beneath us, not because it's too far above us. We're like Naaman. Do you remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He had leprosy, and he goes to the prophet Elisha to be healed. And he expects Elisha to wave his hands or to tell Naaman to do some great task in order to be healed. And Naaman tells him, go and wash in the muddy River Jordan 7 times. And Naaman won't do it. It's beneath his pride. God's will for us is often very mundane. It's very simple. It's very boring in many ways. If we're a wife, he calls us to honour our husbands. If you're a husband, he calls you to love your wife. If you're a child, he calls you to listen to your parents. If you're an employee, he calls you to respect your boss. If you're called to have children, he calls you to teach them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what God's will is in all our lives. And in all our lives, it works out slightly differently. It doesn't look exactly the same in each one of our lives. It obviously is the same in the sense of God always wants us to tell the truth and to be loving and to be not thieves and to be generous. But how that plays itself out is different in each one of our lives. What God wants us to be is simply faithful to what he has told us to be. Even if it's boring, even if it's mundane, even if it doesn't seem great, that's what our food should be. I just want to end with a quote. I've got 2 quotes, actually. I always say that. I say I'm going to end and I don't. But this is a quote. I've read it before, but I find it really helpful. And I'll challenge you, do this each morning. Because, it can, like as I say, it can be so intimidating, the thought of holiness. The idea of doing God's will can seem impossible. And the problem is that we have all sorts of other desires and other interests which crowd in and try to make God's will look so difficult or seem so hard. And this is what I read from one Christian writer and I found helpful. He says this. He says, the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, first thing in the morning, before all the other responsibilities and worries and desires of the day come at you, stop. Go to Christ and say, Christ, what would you have me do? What do you want me to do today? Often it won't be anything great, or it won't seem great. Often it won't be anything immensely difficult. But live your life under the will of God. Look to him first. And I'd encourage you, do that every single morning. Just push aside all the other distractions, all the other responsibilities, and just spend a few minutes each day looking to Jesus and seeing what he would have you to do. Then read his word and discover what his will is. I read this quote from John Newton. You remember John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace, the old slave trader. And he said this, and this was his philosophy of life. He became a pastor in Olney, not too far away from where I used to live. And in his mind's eye, he said, he could see 2 heaps of human happiness on one side and human misery on the other. And in his life, he said, now if I can take but the smallest bit from one heap, the heap of human misery, and add it to the other, the heap of human happiness, I carry a point. If, as I go home, a child has dropped a halfpenny, and if by giving it another I can wipe away its tears, I feel I have done something. I should be glad to do greater things, but I will not neglect this. When I hear a knock on my study door, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of penitence, but since it is his message, it must be interesting. Do you you see what he's doing? He's living every minute under the will of God. But if there's an interruption, it must be from God. He seeks to do his Father's will. And that's why Jesus says, and we will close with this. In verse 36, Jesus says, "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruits unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye entered into their labours." So much more we could say about that, but just this one thought. Jesus says there are sowers and there are reapers. All of us are one of those two things. Some of us perhaps are both of them in some ways. We're sowers or we're reapers. One's a lot more attractive than the other. It's a lot more exciting to be a reaper. It's a lot more exciting to see the fruit coming in. But God may call us to be sowers, to simply, day by day, plod on and be faithful with his word. And one day we will see the harvest. It may not be to eternity, but if we're faithful, we will see the fruit in the end.